portion of Scripture that I would like to meditate on this evening just for a few moments is found in your reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And with the Lord's help this afternoon, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, which read, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." My dear congregation, before us in verses 9 and 10, and really the last two words of verse 8, we have a catalog of contradictions. In these words and the preceding verses, we have the difficult and vivid outline of the apostolic life. Paul here, in writing to the Corinthians, is encouraging them, but he's at the same time demonstrating to them the difficulties, the hardships, the joys, as well as the sorrows of being called to proclaim the glorious and rich gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking over these verses, we see their difficulties and their dangers. We think of the apostles' imprisonments, their stonings, their scourgings, or their whippings, all of their near-death experiences, and all of the oppositions that they faced in so many ways. Excuse me. We read at the same time of great moves of the Holy Spirit, of great conversions, of miracles, and certainly of the advancement of the gospel through Asia Minor and beyond, which the Corinthian church was a part of. We learn also in these verses the methods of their ministry, a catalog of contradictions, how they were not called to the great houses of politics and the great amphitheaters of entertainment, but they went house to house. At times they were starving, what here the apostle calls fastings. At times they went and they had no place to lay their head. Being essentially, if you're reading the chapter with eyes of understanding, Paul was underlining this fact that that they were the offscouring of the Roman and Jewish world. And yet, at the same time, loved, deeply loved by the people of God. And so the apostles lived. And so the apostles died. There's a catalog of contradictions. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This passage might strike the reader who's unfamiliar with the tenor and spirit of the Word of God, it might strike them with wonder, how can these things possibly be? But those who are familiar with the Word of God knows that what the apostle is saying here is not new. In Scripture, we continually come upon double statements of exactly this kind, unknown, yet well known. Possible, yet impossible. Absent, yet present. On earth, yet in heaven, knowing nothing, yet judging all things. And so in this catalog of contradictions, we certainly have much to learn from, much to glean. And this can be said not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of his people, all of his followers' sins, that they are unknown and yet well known. God's people, in a very real sense, are hidden ones. It's a true statement that the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. So this is a catalog of contradictions, but at the same time, it's also a catalog of wonderful fruit. And so what I want to do this afternoon is to look at these in order. And we'll simply go through verses 9 and 10 and look as we find these contradictions as a catalog. First, verse 9 says, as unknown and yet known. We know this was true of the apostles. As unknown, in other words, as men who were not of renown. They were fishermen, tax collectors, men of no consequence whatsoever, certainly not within the Roman Empire, and we could even say within the Jewish community. They were not people of renown. Even the greatest of them all, the Apostle Paul, was not high in the rank of the Roman citizenry, even though he was a Roman citizen. He faced imprisonment by them. To the rulers, to the movers and the shakers of the day, these apostles were an enigma. They were considered to be a sect that popped up in the news from time to time, in place to place, but they were really, truly unknown, repetitively unknown. And yet, if we look at their lives from a different angle, we see that they were actually very well known. In the poor areas of the cities, along the country roads, in small towns and in synagogues, in hovels, among women and servants in the kitchen of the palaces of the great Roman leaders, among the least of this society, among the poor and needy, their names were well known. They were men of renown, not for their own sake, but for the message that they brought. And that's not new. That does not only belong to the apostles. This is not new for the true believer, that phrase, as unknown and yet known. This is true in a literal sense. God's people, as well as his servants, are little known and less esteemed in the world. They're in a state of relative obscurity. And it's God's purpose, it is his will, it's a part of his infinite wisdom that it should be that way. Because the Lord is training up citizens of an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because he's fashioning them for another place. For those mansions which we heard about this morning. And so to this world, the child of God is nothing. They're less than nothing. To Christ, they are precious living stones. Much like a diamond in the rough, there's no shape in them. There's no clarity. There's no beauty that they should be marveled at or even desired. But in Christ's hands, these ones are being cut. They're being chiseled. They're being honed. They're being polished for something that is to come. Not what is now. And so what we learn from the Lord Jesus, what we learn from the apostles, what we learn from the saints in the Old Testament, and certainly we know this from the life of the saints of God throughout the New Testament and early church and even the Dark Ages into the Reformation, that the life of the child of God is not an easy one. Because God is cutting off the dross of this world and polishing his jewels, and he's doing so by trials and temptations and sufferings and afflictions. And all of this is hidden from the gaze, from the eyes of men. But we know this much, that one day they will shine forth as jewels in his crown. Yes, he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So that, as Paul says, not many noble, not many rich, not many mighty are called. So they are to this world unknown, uncared about, unrecognized, literally. And unknown spiritually, I might add. What goes on in the life of a child of God? What goes on in the life of a true believer? What does the world know of that inward life? What does the world know of their sorrows and their spiritual troubles? What does the world know of their sleepless nights and their distresses of conscience and all of their fears and doubt and their many private and secret tears? What does this world know of their trembling at a broken law? Their uncertainty and the cruel temptations of the adversary, the devil, and the many, many ways that they are cast down. They're unknown. And on the other side, what does the world know of their joys? Joys that are unspeakable and full of glory. What does this world know of their joys and their consolations and their deliverances and blessed helps from both the Word and Spirit? The sweet discoveries of the love and grace of Christ dwelling in their hearts. The love of God shed abroad in their souls and the inward witness of the Spirit to their spirits that they are God's children. They're unknown in their sorrows and they're unknown in their joys. For their joy is a joy which a stranger cannot understand. What does the world know of their earnest and prayerful desires after God? Their seeking after His presence, after His favor, of what they feel and enjoy in hearing their hope described by a servant of God and the testimony of the Word that it gives to the reality of the work of grace in their hearts. What does the world know of the breaking in of the light of the Lord's countenance? And the sweet springing up of a good hope through grace? Nothing. They are unknown. And yet the text also says in verse 9, unknown, yet well known. There is the glorious contradiction. They are not just known either. Look what it says. Well known. Well known. How so? Well, they are well known first to God the Father, that He knew them with the foreknowledge of love when He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. We therefore read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in 1 Peter 1. And whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate in Romans 8. That He not only knew them well in eternity past, but He also knew them well in time from the beginning of their first breath to the hour that they first believed. He knows the change from darkness to light, and that day star shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Well known of the Father. And not just by the Father, they are well known by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord knows them that are His. In John 10, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But they often don't know themselves. Tell me this afternoon, have you ever been a mystery to yourself? I know I have. At times, the work of grace is obscured by the darkness of our minds and the unbelief in our hearts. But Jesus can distinguish His own work. He can see their hearts. He can see their battle with the old man and a godly fear working in the hearts of His own. They fear hypocrisy. But Jesus can discern His own work and His own grace, however weak, however feeble that it may be. Therefore, however low His people may sink, He knows all of their sinkings and all of their risings. And He stretches forth His hand to deliver them and to give them support. They're unknown to the world and at times unknown even to themselves, but yet well known to God the Father and God the Son. And they're well known to God the Holy Spirit, who began that work of grace in their hearts. He who was poured out upon them and lives in them as the Spirit of grace and supplication. That He helps their infirmities. That He teaches them how to pray and what to pray for. And he intercedes in them, and he intercedes for them with groanings which cannot be uttered. He knows when and which promises to apply to their hearts, and how to comfort them in their afflictions. He knows how to reveal Christ to them and how to form Christ in them. Yes, it's true that these are unknown by the world, but well known by the God of our salvation. Secondly, as we move down the list of contradictions, we see next that they are dying, and behold, we live. Of course, we know by reading the book of Acts that the apostle Paul and the apostles themselves came close to death time and again. Paul says, "I die daily." And he says this to set forth the reality of his persecution and the danger that he was in almost daily. And so this too, to Paul and the apostles, was literal as well as spiritual. Spiritually, Paul speaks of the old and dying man in Romans 7 and the living and new man in Romans 8. But again, this is not just for the apostles. It is true for God's people, literally. Many of the Lord's people are dying the greater part of their lives, and yet they live until their work is done. In fact, we begin to die as soon as we are born. And all of life, as our form for baptism says, is nothing but a continual death. We see it in our bodies. We feel it in the aches and in the pains. We see it in our gray heads and our wrinkled faces. We see the wages of sin. Literally. We see it manifested around us today in our own neighborhoods, in our towns, in our hospitals. COVID-19 is an invisible reminder of a soon physical death for us all at some time. But look at these words in a spiritual sense. Is it true that the Lord's people are always dying? Always dying. How could that be true? Well, the Bible is very clear, and the gospel tells us that the wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death, and how that the child of God has to reconcile their own filthy rags of supposed righteousness compared to the holy and spotless righteousness of an eternal and pure God. And that is best revealed to them in the law of God. And how they die under that influence. That they read the law, and they see that they have broken it time and time again. And when by the Spirit's power the law comes to their heart, sin revives, and I die, to use the words of Paul. And that has not just happened once, has it? And so there is a dying to the law, dying to the deeds of the law. that the righteousness of the perfect and beautiful law that can never be kept in the flesh is manifested. And they die to the law. They sink under the feeling and sense of the wrath of God, so much so at times that they feel that they have no more hope of being saved than those who are at this very moment in hell. And then they die to their own strength and their own wisdom and to every creature hope. How they die to any expectations of being saved by the works of the flesh or by any obedience that they could pay. And not only once or twice do they die like this, but they're always dying as the Spirit is showing them more and more of their own sin, as they are coming to terms with who they truly are by nature, as the illumination of the Spirit penetrates the deepest recesses. Once again, they come face to face with the darkness of who they are and the light and purity of God expressed in the law, and they die. Continual discoveries of the majesty of God, of His holiness and purity, with a daily sense of their own sinfulness and their own weakness and their own helplessness and inability to deliver their own souls. Who shall save me from the body of this death? All of these things working in them make them, in a spiritual sense, to be dying every day. But look at the rest of the verse. And behold, we live. Another blessed contradiction. How's this possible? Well, it's possible in just this way, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot live. And so when we finally become dead to our own righteousness, the Spirit comes to our hearts and pours in the blessed regenerating power that was won by Christ and His perfect righteousness upon the cross, and He imputes it to them as their own. And we live. We're made alive, as Ephesians 2 says, not by righteous works that we have performed, but by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But not only in the first dealings of God with the soul, but all through the godly man's experience, he is ever dying. And yet, behold a mystery. He's ever living. Ever dying to self and ever being resurrected to newness of life. That Christ, dear ones, is the vine, and we are His branches. And in that vine, we die, as it were, every winter, but we're made alive every spring by being attached to the vine. Being made alive to Christ, alive by the Spirit to perform the righteousness of the law in love and not in fear. Though failing, and as it were dying, being made alive by Christ's own imputed righteousness once more, that it is not dependent upon my works, but upon Christ and His perfect work. Alive, living unto love, unto righteousness, unto a living hope. And thus, though we die and die daily, yet we live. And in a sense, the more we die, the more we live. Well, the next contradiction in this catalog we read as chastened and not killed. What a picture that is. Let me put it to you this way. If you are a child of God, are you now perfected? Are you now perfectly holy? Then why do we not see the need of chastening? For those He loves, He chastens. The chastening is a part of the blessed and eternal covenant of grace. What striking words we find from the apostle in Hebrews, where he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." As you endure divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as one of His own children. Whoever heard of a child that was never disciplined? If God doesn't discipline you as He does all of His children, it means that you are not a legitimate child. And any who teach that in the Christian life God never sends pain or sorrow or hardship, can they not see that in denying the chastening hand of God, they are denying that they're the children of God? But all the Lord's people know by their own experience that He is a chastening God, because they've often felt His rod upon their own backs. What are some of these rods? Some are in the body. Job was chastened just this way. Just read Job chapter 33, verses 19 through 21, and you'll see it clearly. That the affliction of the body, the affliction of the mind, I have had a share of that rod from God's hand, and in a measure I'm experiencing it now. But the Lord does not see fit to lay the same chastisements upon His people. We need to understand He has custom rods of different sizes and of different descriptions. Though all are felt to be rods, when He brings them upon the back. It can be in the body, it can also be family afflictions, as we find with David, especially as we think of his son Absalom. When David, upon his deathbed at the end of 2 Samuel, is looking over his life in light of the covenant of grace, he exclaims from that deathbed, "With my house it is not so." Few are there who have families who have not tasted the bitter as well as the sweet. And children can be made rods as well as comforts, as Isaac and Jacob and Eli and David found to their grief and their sorrow. There are also the trials of life. Sometimes larger branches, sometimes little twigs are used as rods. Sometimes, like today, it's a heavy loss in business. Unexpected and unavoidable income loss. Entanglements through bills and income and medicine and food. Can be very particular. It could be a slow farm or greenhouse. It could be an empty shop. It could be a really long doctor's bill. On and on it goes. And these are sometimes the deep trials experienced. And let's not forget inward trials, which sometimes are the most severe because you face them alone. The hiding of the face of God. The furrowing of His brow. Strikes that are brought home to the conscience. No swift answer to prayer in a time of trouble. Secret rebukes, letting the soul hang in doubt which way the scale will finally turn so that it trembles before His power and His majesty. These are His chastenings, some of them. But then verse 9 says, as chastened and not killed. Chastened and not killed. The believer comes to realize that none of these things were their end or will be. That the Lord chastises with one hand and He upholds with the other. And if you are a child of God, you will experience many chastening strokes. And when they fall on you, you think it's the end. Your illness, you feared, might end in death. That depression will end in utter sorrow. That your monetary losses you thought would be your earthly ruin. Your family affliction seemed to be too heavy to bear. The hiding of God's face seemed to be so great that you thought He would never look upon you with love again. And you thought that they were killing strokes, but they were life-giving strokes from a loving Father. Which brings us to our next contradiction, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And here's where the first contradiction comes back into view. Because the world can't possibly fathom or understand, let alone know, a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Or as you've heard me say before, a laughter through tears. To the world, it's either one or the other, but it's not both. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look at our Savior. We read that Jesus wept in John chapter 11. We never read that Jesus laughed. We read of his sighing and groaning in spirit in John 11:33, and that he also rejoiced in spirit. But he who bore our sins in his own body on the tree has also, Isaiah 53 says, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And dear one, that is no metaphor. And we have to be conformed to this suffering image of the Lord Jesus. Because Romans 8:17 says, we must suffer with him if we are to be glorified together. This made the apostle finally say in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And these are all compatible with the Christian life. And now we begin to see what's a contradiction in nature is not a contradiction in grace. And this we can only do by setting before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. In what or in whom are we to rejoice in, but in him? This made the apostle say, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If we rejoice, then it's not in ourselves. In fact, the more we see of ourselves, the more reason we have for sorrow to our own strengths or our own wisdom or righteousness. I think I've already shown you that all things, they have to die. And how can we rejoice in a thing of death? But if we rejoice, it must be in the Lord Jesus and what he has made of God unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when, too, we are favored with the visitations of his presence, then we rejoice in hope. We may rejoice in a conscience that's made tender in God's fear and purged by the blood of sprinkling from filth and guilt and dead works. We may rejoice in the promises as they are applied with power to our own hearts. We may rejoice in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in the views that we spoke of this morning of rest and peace beyond the grave, in a land where all tears are wiped from our faces and the very names of sin and sorrow are unknown. In that we may joy. There is a deep and abiding joy in those who have been brought low. And to many that is a contradiction, but it is a contradiction no more in the heart of faith. The next in our list, the list of the catalog of contradictions, is easier to understand, and I'm going to move through it quickly. Verse 10, as poor, yet making many rich. And here Paul is continuing to describe the work of the apostles themselves. Speaks of Paul and the others as ministers of the gospel. Then what was Paul? What was Paul in his own eyes? He was poor. He says of himself at the beginning of his ministry, I am the least of the least of all the apostles. And that at the end of his life, he comes even lower. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Poor. And yet called. Called as an earthen vessel, he says. Called as a jar of clay. To contain the unsearchable riches of Christ to the saving of souls. And Paul says, that is my riches. And dear ones, that is also mine. And surely this is a paradox of paradoxes. It's a mystery of mysteries that a poor man can make anyone rich. But that's what he says is in Christ. What a view the apostle had of these riches when he said in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It was his joy. And I might add that it has also been my joy for almost a decade now to be a poor one bringing to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lastly, we have this contradiction. That's having nothing and yet possessing all things. As having nothing yet possessing everything. Let me direct you to the spiritual meaning because time is slipping away. We have nothing. We are nothing in need of everything. Has this sermon not laid that out successfully? And what of you tonight who are holding so tightly onto this world and the lordship of your own heart? Can you not see with what has transpired over the last several weeks that in an instant the Lord can bring a whole planet to its knees and remove every idol from your grasp? And tonight you're holding on to everything that will perish with the using. And you will die in your sins unless you come to know by a living faith this Savior Jesus Christ. For you, this text would read different. For you, this text would read, having all things, yet possessing nothing. Look how fleeting this life is. Gone before you know it. And perhaps for some sooner than they think. But having nothing, the believer possesses all. What is the all? Dear ones, Christ is the all. We have wisdom to teach us. We have righteousness to justify us. We have sanctification to make us holy, and redemption to deliver us from sin and death and hell. If we have Him, we have the favor of the love of God the Father. We have the pardon of our sins, the reconciliation of our persons with Him. We have the casting behind God's back of all of our sins and all of our backslidings, and we have a title to a heavenly crown. That if we have Him, then we have everything in Him. For Christ is ours and Christ is God's. Therefore, in Him we possess all things. And now the unbeliever, when death comes, what does he have? Nothing. Well, something. But not what he wants, but the anger of God and fearful judgment. The child of God, when death comes to him, what does he possess? All things. A Savior. A crown of life. A room in the mansion. A smiling God. And a blessed assurance that he shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray.